slide. This artist's conception of what the Pool of Bethesda looked like by a man named David Roberts was painted in 1839. That was 1,800 years after, in this immediate area, but probably very different structures surrounded it, 1,800 years after that lame man was healed there in John 5. In the 200 years since then, the structures have changed quite a bit, even those that have been there, myself included. I stood there just a couple of months ago. You know, it looks very different now than it did in 1839. But a very significant miracle took place there. And in 1839, this David Roberts was quite an adventurer. Not so easy to travel in those days. And so I've been wanting for some time just to recommend this 14-pound book I found in our library here. I might have mentioned it once before, but it's called Yesterday and Today, The Holy Land, Lithographs by David Roberts. And so in this book, we have many of these paintings that he made in the late 1830s as he was traveling around, not just in Israel, which he did extensively, but also in Egypt and other Bible lands. And so really a marvelous individual. When you open up this book that I found there, it says inside, "This book belongs to Lee Carter and Carol Jones, 2005. So 13 years ago, apparently, they donated this to the church here. And I think it'd be well worth your time, you know, to just page through it if you get a chance. I borrowed it from the library. I think I kept it about 18 months before I brought it back. So I want to let you know it's back in case you've been looking for it. But these visualizations, I've always thought, are just very helpful. At the time of Jesus, likely water levels would have been very much higher, you know, than they are now. It's just kind of that puddle that there was in 1839, and it's dry as a bone actually today. But at one time, it was really a very significant basin where they were collecting life-giving waters for the Jerusalem. This is, unless you can help me out, I'm intending this to be the last of our series on relationships. For about 3 months now, we've been looking on Sunday nights at various interactions that you will have with other people in various roles that you most likely will be occupying in the course of a typical human life. And so we've talked about our relationship to God and to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, and to the apostles as seen in Scripture. We went through all the family relationships as well. Last week we talked about the weak, or those that have been Christians but are fallen away or in the process of falling away. Tonight we're going to be talking about the lost, those that have never come to Christ. But I am soliciting very seriously your feedback this evening. If there is some particular relationship that you've been struggling with and I'm just not thinking of, you know, let me know and we can add then some more material, some other sermons to this on Sunday night. But if not, then we'll be bringing this to a close this evening. As you can see, I thought I would kind of step back a good deal farther than I have been in some of these previous lessons. There's something to be known about our relationship to those that are not serving God and never have, to those that have been wandering in darkness, as we so often say and sing, unaware even of the need that they have to be a part of God's family. And so I thought we'd begin here with Matthew chapter 5, though in a moment we'll be going all the way back in deep, as a matter of fact, into the Old Testament. But I'd like for us to look at the very early going of the Sermon on the Mount, where there's a statement made that I think in most cases has been a little bit too narrowly defined, and the bigger picture hasn't quite been seen. It's this bigger picture, I think, might help us in our own walk with Christ, though, today. So a lengthy reading, but I'd like for everybody to open up to Matthew 5, and I'll be putting the verses on the screen. You'll need your book or your phone or device to see them. But in Matthew 5, immediately after the Beatitudes, and in fact, starting in verse 11, with the last of these Beatitudes, the introductory material in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this at verse 11, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." Now, I want you to remember that phrase, on account of me, as we go deeper into this reading now, because those words, on account of me, those four words, have, I think, perhaps, kind of derailed the context often enough for a lot of Bible students. So he is referencing himself. Jesus is making himself the milepost. When in the last of the Beatitudes said, blessed are you when you receive insults, persecution, and people say all kinds of evil against you, and falsely, they're lying about you, it's on account of him. But at the time, he was standing there. He was introducing himself to the Jews as their Savior, as their prophesied Messiah, the anointed one, the coming King. And then continuing though, come back to that thought in just a minute, at verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm hoping, you know, I was trying to emphasize certain phrasings that you find in that passage that you might have been able to pick up on the context. Always, brethren, we don't just start off by assuming, well, that passage was written to me and about me and for me. Yes, everything in Scripture is written to us, and it will have application, therefore, for us. But it's not necessarily written very directly to us. We want to get the context and make sure we understand what Jesus intended for those people at that time, the picture his hearers were supposed to get, and then we can build on that to what that might mean to any other people throughout later history. But if we're not first getting the picture the way it was presented, we may miss some of the original, you know, intended ideas. So as we're coming through that passage, and particularly by the time you get down to the end, you know, all the references there are about Moses' law. The people that he's talking to, the people that Jesus stood before, how many of them were Christians? Nary a one. How many of them had been freed from the law of Moses? Not a single one. As they come to listen for their first time, probably most of them in the audience, who's this guy? Are they thinking about what life will be like under the new covenant? Is Jesus going to open up his teaching as he reaches out to people with information that would be utterly incomprehensible? There's a kingdom coming, but it's 3.5 years away at this point in time. And throughout the course of these next 3.5 years, what law will those people be under? They're Jews, and they're under Moses' law. Jesus said, don't think I came to abolish that. He came to fulfill it, and for those next years at least, he is counseling the people that are under it that they need to keep it, and they need to be faithful Jews. That's the context. Now, let's come back to that early going in verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults and persecute you, say all kind of evil against you falsely, on account of me. Remember now, as we're stepping back to the bigger picture right now, what will everybody be forced to do for the next 3 years by the presence and preaching of Jesus? They're going to have to start making decisions. Is this man the fulfillment? He's just been talking about fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy about a coming Savior and a coming King, an anointed one, their Messiah. That's the big decision that these people need to be making. So then when he says that, you know, you're gonna suffer and all of that, is he projecting this out over thousands of years for the people that he's talking to? I really don't think so. He's saying, you people in the next few years, you're going to have to make this decision, and you could be cast out of the synagogue if you decide that I'm the Messiah. You could be hauled up before the courts like the lame man at the pool of Bethesda was. In John 5 and succeeding chapters, there's a big turning point there. And there's going to be a tremendous uproar because at that location where I showed you David Roberts' photograph, not photograph, you know, painting from 1839, right there, an extremely significant event took place and it had ripples and ramifications among those people. And that man was persecuted and they spoke evil falsely. His own parents were afraid to talk about, you know, what had happened, fearful that they'd be cast out of the synagogue. So in its context, I think Jesus is fortifying those people, the Jews, living under the law, which he's counseling them to keep, about a decision they're going to have to make so that they'll be prepared to enter a kingdom. Which is why he says to them, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. So with all that behind us, brethren, instead of our opening up our Bibles and we go to Matthew 5 like most people do, this is by far the most common way they do it, they say, you are the salt of the earth. Well, Jesus was talking about Christians. Was he then? I don't think so. He was saying, you Jews right now, you Jews under Moses' law, you're the salt of the earth. He's not skipping over those Jews. He's not saying you're going to be the salt of the earth. He's not saying Christians will be this instead of the Jews. You Jews are that right now. Then he says in verse 14, this is the one that's even better known, you are the light of the world. Who's the you? Who's he talking to? You Jews are the light of the world. Right now, he's telling them. City set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp, put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine. He's talking to them then. They needed to do this in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So now, with that introduction, I want to read another, not nearly so lengthy passage, but one that's been kind of surprising to me, because for many years I just missed all this. I went with kind of the common line, you know, the Jews were not evangelistic, the Jews weren't involved in the outreach, the Jews weren't supposed to bring anybody to their religion was just very exclusively for them, you know, and they were supposed to be faithful to it, but they didn't have the Christian responsibility to influence or impact anybody else out in the world. I heard that for years and years and years as I was a young Christian. But let's go back and have a look here at 1 Kings chapter 8. None of these verses will be on the screen. You'll have to turn to each of these references. But there in the latter going of 1 Corinthians 8, I have to tell you, you know, if you got a piece of paper, you got a ribbon or whatever in your Bible, flag this chapter and then go read it tonight when we get home. This is just one of the greatest chapters in all the old Bible. This is Solomon, who's just finished building, took him 7 years, this opulent glory wonder of the world, the first temple. And this is the day they're dedicating this temple. And starting at verse 22 and running all the way down to verse 54, this is a prayer of the wisest man who ever lived. So if you're looking for an example on how to pray, the fervent and effectual prayer, you know, of a righteous man, this is one profound example in your Old Testament. Now we're just going to look at the latter portions of it there, verses 41, 2, and 3. But this is Solomon in prayer the day he dedicates the temple when he says in 1 Kings 8, and verse 41 in that prayer, also, he says to God, concerning the foreigner, Who's that? Jew or Gentile? Well, it's Gentiles. Who is not of your people, he adds, in case you didn't get it. And then Israel is named. So I'm talking about everybody now who is not of Israel. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people, Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Now, does that sound like Solomon, the wisest, you know, most understanding guy who ever walked the earth, is saying, well, you Jews, you know, you just want to hunker down in your cave here in this little part of the eastern Mediterranean and ignore everybody else in the world because God's going to take care of you. But, you know, you don't care about the Gentiles. You don't have any relationship to the Gentiles. We're just going to go do our thing because God called us out to be away from them and just quietly do our thing over here in Palestine. Does it sound like that in 1 Kings 8? Well, it's nothing of the kind. Solomon got it, and Solomon's telling them, and he's telling us, brethren, from the beginning, throughout all the Old Testament, what were God's people to be? Salt of the earth, light of the world. That's what they were supposed to be. That's what they were always supposed to be. It has been God's intention for his people, I believe, from the beginning of the first soul that ever sought to serve and worship God, that they would be influential, that their lives would be seen, and they'd be, those who saw would be forced to contemplate what makes them different, yea, superior, better than others. These people who witnessed the lives of those Jews, and I think long before them, going back to Abraham and before that, you know, these people who are servants of Yahweh, the only true and living God, whom we just offered prayer like Solomon did so long ago, these people were intended from the beginning to change the world. And their reputation, their influence, was to go off to the foreigner in the farthest reaches. This verse says in 1 Kings 8 that they'll be coming long distances because they've heard your name. As a matter of fact, it probably wasn't too much longer. And who would be coming a very long distance? Because they heard about Solomon's fame as a worshiper of Yahweh. Who was it? The Queen of Sheba. We have these very famous, you know, story. I think that goes back to chapter 4. But already, you know, that's the point, brothers. So when you think about the big picture, when did it start that those who serve God began for the first time to reach out and try to draw others into the worship and service of our King? It started in the garden. This is where it started. That's always been the case. So let's go now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. When we read this single verse in one of the very last epistles that Paul would write, at least that would be recorded in Scripture, 2 Timothy being the only one to follow, not that long after, but 1 Timothy chapter 3 and down here in verse 7. He's now speaking of elders' qualifications. Well, that's real specifically something that has to do with elders. Well, I understand that, and therefore Christians, we understand that. We're way after the establishment of Christianity here. So we started way back in 1 Kings and Matthew, you know, before. Now we're looking after it's been well established, probably 30 years established. And Paul says, he, that is this candidate to become an elder, must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Elders can get themselves in trouble, all kinds of trouble, if they have not already been what to the world before they ever become elders? They're the light of the world. They're the salt of the earth. And so as we're looking here at this big picture, what I'm trying to say at the outset is, it has always been God's intent that everybody who names the name of God would be salt of the earth and light of the world. And you establish a reputation now, by the time we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, that is built, and even your qualifications to serve as an elder among the Lord's people is dependent upon your having been such a light to the world that you have a reputation outside the church. We're not supposed to just be picking the insiders from our sacred little enclave over here in the dark, in the corner of the Mediterranean, and, you know, ignoring everybody else. We are out there. We are among these people. They have to deal with us whether they like it or not. And in the qualifications of an elder, we find out they like it. You have a good reputation. So my point here with this first thought is that, brethren, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Christianity, you're talking about the time of Jesus just before he establishes that church, you know, to be in the middle of our time frame, or all the way back to the very beginning, you know, days of Solomon and beyond. Throughout it all, what did God expect of all his people? Light of the world, salt of the earth. That's not new. That's not unique. And that's not reserved just for elders or for apostles or, you know, positions of power like King Solomon. So let's do, though, as we think about our role in being a light to the world, in influencing other individuals, those who are the foreigners now to Christianity, but were the foreigners to the Jewish religion of long ago. Let's look at the Apostle Paul and see how he, you know, defines his role. Now, a moment ago, we had the reading from 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. I want to look at that context again. We're going to read a little bit more of it. So please open to the 9th chapter of Paul's first letter. I'm going to start verse 16 of 9. 9:16. Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, let's just stop there for just a minute. What is Paul saying about his preaching? Did he look out and say, wow, that Christianity, that's a great idea. I'd like to be a part of that. In fact, I think I'd like to rise up through the ranks and be an influential leader, because clearly that's superior to anything else I've ever seen. Is that how Paul got his start? How did Paul get his start? Covered in dust, knocked down blind, in the wilderness there, on his way to Damascus and persecuting Christians. His start was like that. His call then, he is saying in this passage, was not that he himself got it. He was forced to it. But what he's saying, brethren, I think, is at least, you know, helpful for each and every one of us to recognize the compulsion, the responsibility that already existed. He didn't have anything to boast of. There was a compulsion. In fact, I would have been punished if I didn't preach the gospel because I've got this stewardship. Brother, what I'm suggesting is while he was an apostle, we've all got a similar personal stewardship and expectation that God has of us. And it's not to be hiding out in the far end of a cave somewhere. We're not living out our Christian days like those teenage Thai, you know, kids and their coach that got trapped 2 miles, you know, off underground in that cave system here, and they just got rescued in the last couple of days. That's not the way we're supposed to live our lives. Because, brethren, God has an expectation from 1 Kings, well, I keep saying Corinthians, 1 Kings 8, you know, and beyond, that all his people live lives that cast back the darkness. All his people live lives that have influence like Saul over this meal. Now, here's Paul accepting the responsibility that already existed in his life. And then he says in verse 19, I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew. And we see him do that, taking a vow, cutting his hair. You know, we see him making his overtures to the Jews, adapting himself to their circumstances, depending on where he was at the time, to be more appealing to them. He says so. 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So Paul knew he'd been free from that old law. But if he finds himself talking to a Jew, what does he do? He adapts. He accepts those onerous, heavy responsibilities that he was so glad and wrote about it that he'd been freed from. But he would take them back on his shoulders again so that he could portray himself to them in an appealing manner, in an encouraging manner. He was trying to win, to draw. Win those that are under the law. Again, at the end of verse 20. 21, to those who are without law. Now I meet a Gentile. As without law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Let nobody teach that freedom from the law because we became Christians means that there is no law. Nor does it teach that there's such a contrast between grace and law when you become a Christian that once you do become a Christian, there is no law. That's not so. You're not under the law of Moses, but he just said here he was under the law of Christ. Christianity has laws. It's a legal system. There's no wrong in saying so. But he does it that I might win those who are without law. So in 22, he broadens that focus again. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What's his point? Because I'll put that verse out there for you. What's his point? He's so adaptable. He's so malleable. Not a hypocrite. Not forsaking any truth. He knows he's under the law of Christ, and he'll always keep that law. But if any way he possibly could, from the kind of speech that he used, to the clothing that he employed, to having Timothy circumcised himself already, and then, you know, dietary restrictions, you name it, whatever he had to do, take the vow, cut his hair. It was all about what? I'm the light of the world. I'm the salt of the earth. It is my responsibility to change myself however far I can in keeping with Christ's law, that I might win the weak, the Jew, the Gentile, whoever in the world that it is. Brother, this has always been our calling. The calling of everyone who names the name of our God, under the old law, before the old law, or under the new law. This is our role. Now, reading just a little bit farther, I just want you to see something curious. So, he says all these things. Now, look at 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win, and everyone who competes in the games exercises. Does that sound familiar? We were just looking at that this morning, weren't we? Altogether different context, thinking about Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit and self-control. So in our study of Galatians, we looked at those verses this morning. Now you see the bigger context again. What Paul had been talking about for many verses before he ever got to those last verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 was all about what? Him accepting and him teaching, I'm the light of the world. And then, so many places he says, follow my example. Brethren, he's teaching us, we are too. And we're going to do this, be the light of the world, by disciplining ourselves, controlling ourselves, like boxers, like runners, like athletes of every kind, and running in such a way that we might win. Only, brethren, remembering the earlier context, it's not just that I win. Woo-hoo! I can go to heaven! I won! Now, this morning, we were talking about personally, and that's okay, that's included. But in this much broader context leading up to it, what was Paul saying?
when he said, that I might win, in the verses that preceded, run that you may win, what kind of winning was he talking about? Winning souls for Christ. Let's win those souls, and then we can win our personal race. And so you can see, brethren, that I think this extends beyond just the apostolic office, even as it does beyond an elder's office. Doesn't matter who you are. The world is supposed to be watching you. You're trying to call attention to yourself, as a matter of fact. You are offering yourself to the world as the epitome of Christianity. And you'll adjust whatever you must. Take pains to be as appealing to that world as you can while keeping the law of Christ. Now that's 1 Corinthians 9. In 2 Corinthians, let's go on over to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. Thanks be to God who leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who's adequate for these things? For we're not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, Brent, it's humorous to me. It always makes me laugh. I think, I want to be the light of the world, and that just seems like what? That just seems glorious, doesn't it? Beautiful. The light of the world. Salt of the earth. Tasty. And make our nails with it. All that. That's a really good thing. Okay. What I really want to be then, light, salt, and stench. An aroma of death. Death. Whoa! What's that about? Or life unto life. What is he saying? Brother, what is the nature of smells? Do you see them coming? No. But a good strong smell like the stench of death or the aroma of life unto life, which I would imagine would be just the most wonderfully pleasant thing you can imagine. What do scents, aromas, do? They waft all invisibly all around, don't they? Just permeate everything. This morning you might have seen me standing up here talking to Mandy. We're getting ready to paint some classrooms and whatnot. We were talking about that. I said, okay, pick your colors. Let's think about, buying that. Do you want to use my military discount or are you going to use your Bi-Mart discount? And then she says, well, like to use that Bi-Mart discount, to the employee and all that. But they don't have that kind of paint in the Bi-Mart system that helps out people with allergies. So there's VOC, and I don't even know what it means. That's going to have to keep me on that, I guess, or Mandy here. But whatever the VOC stood for. It has something to do with a type of paint that's particularly formulated to combat walking out through a building and lingering for weeks and making people sick. This means they're trying to prevent that. But you're a Christian. What are you trying to do? Smell up the whole wide world, brother. That's what you're trying to do. And in doing it, for those who have a mind to serve God, your aroma, when it infiltrates and permeates that room, to them it's very what? It's just the most wondrous perfume the world ever saw. But for those whose hearts are hardened, who care not about the truth, who prepare like insects darkness to light, those kind, what do you smell like? You're just ultimately disgusting and revolting. In Matthew 5, when the Sermon on the Mount started with the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when what? When you're a stench in the nostrils. Those who, because of the teachings of Christ, which they know you're following, will persecute you, speak all manner of things against you falsely. They are going to be after you.
So, brethren, here's, you know, a not quite so appealing passage in a way. As I said, I always find it kind of humorous, but it's really graphic, isn't it? We are trying to just get within a half mile of somebody so they can smell our aroma and decide what to do with it. So they can see our light and decide what to do with it. So they can taste our salt and decide what to do with it. Because that has been the call of the Lord God of Heaven's servants from the beginning through the middle to today and to the end. That's our responsibility. Now let's go, as we close this lesson, now finally quickly to just some shorter passages we have to read that deal very directly now, though, not with an apostle's role, which we'll use as an example, you know, these other things, but very personally to individual saints now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now this also it overlaps something we've been studying in recent weeks. So you remember just a little while ago that we were looking at this passage. Look now at 1 Thessalonians 4, then briefly again, verses 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Well, okay, the saints, you know, down in our cave, let's go do this. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The whole purpose of 11 in this ambitiously quiet life, though, is that while it may be quiet, it is not hidden. It is not unobservable. We do these things so that we can learn and behave properly toward those who are not Christians. Look at Philippians. Now remember, 1 Thessalonians written in 52 A.D. Philippian letter is going to be written about 10 years later, one of the prison epistles. 10 years later to a different group of people, but in the same general region, as a matter of fact. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14, Paul says this to them. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That, there's always a reason. There's always a purpose. There's always some goal, some intention. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you have hidden yourself away. From whom you've hidden yourself. No. Among whom you appear as light in the world. Brethren, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're an aroma that's most appealing or most disgusting. But our behavior is to be blameless and innocent. Practicing self-control. We studied this morning, no grumbling or disputing, that we might influence the world. And that'll bring us lastly to 1 Peter. Now, as I mentioned this morning, Peter's letters being at the very end of the Bible's writings. And so in these later writings, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 3 through 5. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they wonder where you disappeared to. No, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they what? Matthew 5. They malign you, and blessed are you when you're persecuted for His name's sake. Brethren, it's utterly unavoidable if we are to be anything like what God would have us be in the grand tradition of millenniums of the servants of God. We are to be as prominent in our communities as we can. We are to be as obnoxiously there as we can be, calling those with a good heart to respond to what they know is light and salt and perfume, and repugnant to those who want to scurry under their rocks, who want to be, you know, disgustingly unsavory, and who have no interest in wearing any sort of perfume that was manufactured by the God of heaven. But our job is those things. So when we think about, as we bring our series likely to a close, you've got to bring me any other ideas that you have. As we think about our relationships, brethren, you know, as we go through all these lessons, in the end, what was it all about? It had to be. It was the nature of the study. You impact other lives. Now, I'll leave you just this one thought. Many, many years ago, I cannot remember who it was saying to me, and I really took it to heart, and I wish I could remember who it was. He said, "Larry, your job is this." Now I can't remember if he was saying as a Christian or as a preacher. It doesn't matter, as you've just seen. What he said was, your job is to present the truth in such a manner to whoever you meet that from that moment on, when they leave your company, they will never again have an excuse before God that they don't know the truth. Your job is to be the fork in the road to change their lives. Once they meet you, they see the light, they taste the salt, they smell the aroma, and you have changed that life. Anybody that you know whose name you can call, whose face you can recall, if they can leave your presence and not have been confronted with the light and the salt and the smell, then you have failed the grand mission. That's been the Jew's job. It's been Christian's job. It's been everyone's job that's ever named the name of Christ. Brethren, go change the world. That's your job. That's our relationship. That's our influence. No matter what particular relationship we've been talking about in all these studies. So as always, if we can help in any particular way, our last song is Rescue the Perishing.